Blog Talk Radio. Thank you. And welcome to another episode of Continue Mission. We have got good signal now, I believe, and I believe that that tonight we're going to actually be able to have a show. We've had some technical difficulties, no fault of Brain Injury Radio Network, but definitely some issues with Blog Talk Radio and the technology. Who knows? You know, it might be the Chinese or the Iranians, or who knows, you know, it just might be anything. And or it could be just the fact that our airwaves are all just becoming so crowded, everything's so crowded. We need to slow down a little bit. We had a show scheduled for last week, and we were going to talk about some issues with recruiting. And what are some of the issues with recruiting? And then I know Father Mike, he's on the phone or on the line with us tonight as well. So it's going to be him and I. But he had some interesting information about near-death experiences. And I want to definitely touch on some of that. But let's do a little bit of wrap-up and what's going on across America. What's in the news? Some of the hot topics. Obviously, the election. The election is heating up, folks. And, you know, I now work in Washington, D.C. I'm up on the Hill probably 2 or 3 days a week, and some days longer. And all day, I mean, when you go there, you got to take an Uber or a taxi in and an Uber or a taxi out. And it is just a lot of walking. I've lost 10 pounds since I've been there, which is really good. That's a plus. I'm starting to get the bounce in my step. So, you know, maybe I can bounce about 25 more of those pounds off and then I'll be back down to wartime fighting weight and then we'll be good to go. And it's good to stay healthy, you know, to stay moving. And the one thing that I learned, and I'm going to say this, if you go there, they make beautiful black tennis shoes that you don't even know that they're tennis shoes, but they're so comfortable and light on your feet. Feels like you're walking on clouds. And let me tell you, that is an absolute necessity when you're walking those marble floors. It is extremely hard on your feet. I get to work with a gentleman by the name of Jim, and Jim, his name's Jim Kuhn. He wrote a book about Ronald Reagan, and why he wrote the book about Ronald Reagan. My senior advisor was the senior administrative assistant to Ronald Reagan when he was in office. So I feel very, very blessed and fortunate, and what a wonderful man that he is. He has so much wisdom, and it's you know, spending a day with Jim is, it's just an incredible historical opportunity. And I learn a lot about President Ronald Reagan and some of the things that he did. And honestly, Republicans and Democrats both will say this, that we view Reagan was the turning point in this country. They gave us back a sense of pride and dignity and decency and drove that patriotic spirit. Now, I've heard some people say bad things about him, but all in all, most, like the great majority, I think very fondly of Ronald and Nancy Reagan. You know, in the shadows of legends, and humble, and a humble man as well. So that has been kind of what's been going on with my week, and some of the things that we're hearing, we're watching. You probably saw the, the House hearing related to the FBI director, where he gave fair warning that we are potentially facing a serious terrorist threat, and even he attributed it that there were issues, you know, obviously created by the border, and you know, and that's tough for those guys. And I sat in that hearing right like the second row behind him when he was doing that testimony. And funny because you watch C-SPAN and, you know, now you're cognizant of where you're sitting at. You know, you're probably going to be on C-SPAN, and you can catch a glimpse of me and my leg every now and then when I lean over because I'm trying to hear. And my wife, you know, I sent it to her, and it's just, they're just thrilled by it. But what is, there's very important decisions that are being made in those rooms, and it is a lot of things going on in America. The economy is a hot topic item. Crime is really, really skyrocketing. And the violent crime that's being committed by young children. You saw where this young 14-year-old boy was stabbed to death by his classmates from middle school, 14 years old, died in a mall, stabbed to death by kids that he went to school with, you know. The violence, the hatred, you know, the things that are social media. And there's a lot of really bad people out there on social media. We can go into the whole, you know, sexual predator group that's out there. But there is another even worse predator, and it's called the devil. And the devil absolutely taking control of the internet, social media, and uses it as a tool to perpetually, essentially in perpetuity forever, violence one against the other. And every year it gets more perverse and more violent. And things that you thought you would never see have become a daily occurrence. And I think that's very sad. That's very sad. Mothers are burying their children, burying their very young children, because, you know, somebody wants 30 seconds of TikTok fame stabbing somebody to death. Unbelievable. Outrageous. We glorify thugs. We glorify and hold up criminals on pedestals. Speaking of which, one was O.J. Simpson, who just passed away. We should not talk the dead, right, Father Mike? We shouldn't talk bad about the dead.
That was the first thing, because I was very much aware of the polarization of the country and how we were divided, not by justice, but by race. And then all of a sudden, after all these years, you know, where he said he would spend the rest of his life trying to find out, you know, who were the killers. And it's just unfortunate that it's not justice. It's simply politicized or, you know, becomes racial baiting. And it was a bad time. It was a bad time in this country. And now if you ask some of the same people, and I had an attorney friend at the time, African-American, if you ask some of the same people, even Dershowitz, I heard, you know, simply because of a misstep that the LAPD made, most people believe, now that they're away from the hysteria, that he was guilty.
Sure.
And, you know, we kind of, you know, took that in, and it killed race relations, and it just became a, you know, and it was the aftermath of the Rodney King beating, and there was a suspicion of the LA Police Department. But it was a very hard time, you know, to have an opinion when you have all the evidence, and yet because it's not politically correct, you know, the whole country was polarized.
It was a bad time, you know, and it's you know, you had the whole Johnny Cochran, you know, and if it don't fit, you got to acquit. You know, you remember that with the glove.
Yeah, the green team.
And there was, but you're right, it was racially divided.
The glove that would have shrank with the blood. And, you know, I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of corruption, but things are so politicized. What concerns me is the oppressed have become the oppressors. And that's not the way to bring about justice. And so now it's kind of revenge. I'm going to get back. And it was a terrible time. And, you know, he had this popularity. And, you know, you can't get a fair trial when people are hysterical. And, you know, they're ready to lynch. And if you didn't come up with that solution, you know, and, of course, he supposedly had a group of his peers. You know, I don't know how much they could be his peers because he was somewhat privileged because of his talent. But and then everybody kind of forgets about it after it did so much damage to our culture and to race relations.
I'd like to ask your number one, I want to just tell everybody that, you know, we have Father Michael Pacello on here. He is has been on the show for quite some time, extremely well-educated and a humble man, but also a Vietnam veteran of the Vietnam War. And so I just wanted to lead into this because when you – so I say this. This is me, you know, giving you your what I call, you know, your due respect in that when I ask you for, you know, some of these questions and opinions, I know that there is a level of authority that you're speaking with and the authority – given to you by God, you know, from your position as, but also from your life experience. You grew up in a very humble and rough, I guess you would call it a ghetto type
right.
scene.
exactly.
And maybe that's the, you know, a dated terminology, but you elevated yourself out of that and you joined the Navy, you went and served your country in Vietnam, and then you came back and went on to serve your country again as an Army chaplain, and then continue to serve the most greatest of all leaders, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my comment about the predator, the most ultimate predator being Satan, what's your thoughts on that? On that statement, and what are the dangers that you see and have seen from the never-ending, the kids are on social media all the time, and we wonder why the criminals get younger and younger. Do you have any thoughts on that? Is that a pretty accurate
Absolutely.
Statement?
Absolutely. Yes. Two tactics of the enemy that I think have duped our culture, parents included, young people because of their naivete and ignorance, but there's deception. And this whole transgender thing, there's no logic to it. You know, I've taught for many years critical thinking in the university, and it's a total deception. People are willing to believe a lie, even if there's a little bit of truth with it. And the other thing, like you stated earlier, with the internet, all these different things where people are invading our homes, our young people are being seduced. They're being lured. Okay, I'm sure you've done more fishing than I have, but I used to do a lot of deep sea fishing. And, you know, if there is a lure, it's something, if you don't have the apparatus to resist it, it can seduce you. So I think these have been the tactics of the enemy, and he don't care if you're young, you're old, if you're handicapped, if you're challenged mentally. So absolutely. And people who deny that there's such of an entity as evil are naive, not only because of the experience that I've had directly, things that I've seen, things that I've experienced, I've actually visibly seen, you know, in the spirit, but we're just kind of drinking the Kool-Aid, James. And the parents think that, you know, they're sedating their kids or they're, you know, allowing them to do certain things, and they're ingesting poison. And you don't understand, you're being deceived. You know, if you ever said to someone, what color is that wall? Now I'm color weak. I can tell colors. But if someone refuses to believe, kind of like when Thomas said, I will not believe until I put my finger. But if they refuse to believe when everyone in the group is saying these walls are yellow,
mm-hmm.
no, these walls are black.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not like, you know, something that's a little bit, you know, you have to pick up the hue and you could be mistaken. No, it's deception. You're believing
Correct.
A lie. And that's what's scary, James.
Mm-hmm.
That people believe a lie. I had my students writing papers about non-binary, you know, about there being, you know, 62 different genders.
Right.
And, you know, I mean, you know, and these are college-educated students. There's
mm-hmm.
no science. I heard a great teaching by an archaeologist. There's no science to it. So I'm really concerned that we'll believe a lie before we will believe the truth.
You know, the that's amazing that you brought that up because of telling people this is a yellow or this is a black wall and not a yellow wall. Now, follow me on this. The attacks go to the younger kids because
mm-hmm.
they have not seen, they don't fully understand. No, I know what yellow is. You're not going to tell me that that's a black wall because they've lived long enough. But it's just like sexual perversion. You know, kids are mm-hmm. sexual deviants, you know, at a younger age now because it's there. It's in their face. You know, it's like it's okay to have multiple partners, the whole, you know, the non-binary, the multi, you know, you can sleep with men, women, animals, whatever. You know, I mean, it's mm-hmm. it's all good. Whereas I'm sure when you grew up, and I know when I grew up, you know, we were taught a very different way. We were taught to be respectful and decent. It's the little things. And I think it started with the little things. It started with the little things like kids being able to tell parents, no, I'm not going to do that. Or, just getting up and walking away from the dinner table. Those things just didn't happen. And somewhere along the line, at around 16, 17, everyone sees a little, feels a little rebellion. You know, it's almost kind of normal. But we don't act on that rebellion with, you know, the same angst or efforts. But look at everything and how it's directed now. Everything is directed towards smaller, younger children because it's easier to pervert them, and then they grow up thinking this perverse thing, like it's okay, I can be married, but I can have multiple lovers, and, you know, they lose the value, and it goes beyond
James,
the faith. Yeah.
Where it starts with young men, with young boys, what really defiles is pornography.
Yes.
I mean, the pornography business. And so, you know, you are exposed to things that open you up to deviance. And, you know, we rebel against God, even in accepting the gender that he made us with. And we can talk about, even if people would have certain genitals, you can still tell by the blood test. But what's happened is there's been an onslaught too much too soon. You know, you hear what's trying to go on in the lower grades where they're exposing them to this pornography, to this vile mm-hmm. stuff. That takes away their innocence. And we need to be sorrowful that we have robbed our young people of innocence, that they can't develop properly. Okay, and I know for me, with, you know, fraternity, gang, hanging out, drinking, but a lot of it with the pornography, illicit sex, you know, irrespective of what you were raised to know, once that gets, I don't know, and I don't mean to be graphic, but those cards, I don't know if you ever experienced those cards with the filthy naked women on them and stuff.
Sure.
You get, they're like flashes. You know, so they're pictures that are taken in your brain. And so then they become ignited. And and so that's the onslaught. You know, I work with a lot of young people. And, you know, now it's easier than when I and yourself were young, okay? It's so defiling that by the time they want to live pure or be monogamous in a relationship, they're in such bondage, they're such enslaved. I've read an article recently that was very disturbing to me, and the wife was complaining that he would not rather have sex with her. He'd rather masturbate and just look at pornography.
Wow.
And this is the, you know, and I can't comprehend that, you know, but but that is where the depravity has gone. And so, you know, men are no longer strong enough to resist those things. When I was in Korea, this Korean woman said to me, I've been here all my life. I've never met a boyfriend or a husband that was true to their spouse. And I was ready to go home in about 2 or 3 weeks. She said, by the grace of God, because of Jesus Christ, you just met the first person. But, you know, on my mid-tour, you know, I thought I died and went to heaven. My wife made a beautiful time for us and stuff. But we're not animals. You know, God can give us control, but self-control. And, yeah, I'm a priest, but not a monk. However, what's happened is some of the guys I was counseling had such bad venereal diseases, there was a possibility, and I know you had this as well, they weren't going home. You know, and some of the pictures that they showed us, you know, to prevent these things. I remember one Christian guy got up and left. But these things don't necessarily deter people. I remember they asked me at Fort Bragg to do a series for the soldiers because these 14-year-old girls were making themselves up to make themselves look 18. And so they told me, you know, let them know it's unethical. You know, it's 10 years, 11 worth, but, you know, I had to allow them to understand it was wrong. One of my daughters, I had four, said to me, Dad, it was okay, I lied. Some guy asked me how old I was. I told him 16, you know, when she was 18. No, she was protecting herself, you know, because some people don't care. They're like animals, but they've been fed all this stuff. And so when you go to try to live a pure life, you're in constant battle because of the things that you ingested. And so that's where not just words, but these graphic pictures that they're putting in children's books, they're just robbing them of true innocence. And they're going to be broken, and it's going to affect their relationships. Believe me, I told the story, and this woman's dead, so I could tell it. Her dad was in the military. From 9 years old, he used to come home drunk, make her have sex with him. By the time I got to the family, her and her husband were having problems, intimate problems, if you can understand. Okay,
sure.
And he ruined her life.
Oh.
He ruined her life and her marriage. You know, and so you know, innocence is the operative word, James. You know, it doesn't mean naivete. It doesn't mean, oh, you're pure, you're stupid. But we think that the rite of passage is looking at a Playboy and masturbating. That's not a rite of passage. Being a man, stand against evil. I had my son do push-ups and took him away from his mother to quote scripture. You know, then, of course, he went to Afghanistan and operated with the Navy SEALs and the Special Forces, you know, as 3rd Infantry. But we think that's man. We think that's manhood. But they are praying. These pedophiles, the one recently that came out with the comment about Barron Trump, you know, they are stalking young people because of their own lust to defile them. I remember hearing a man who used to wait in the bus depot in San Francisco for runaways. He says to the parents, you won't love them, I will. but in a perverse way. And so, yeah, this is the kind of stuff that's going on with the child trafficking and everything like that. And it starts on the internet, like you said, too much too soon. And they can't process it. You know, Dr. Dobson was on a committee for pornography. And here's a mature man, a psychologist, a devoted Christian. He had to get off it after a while. You can't indulge. You can't digest and take in that stuff and not be affected.
Yeah. Well, and I can remember probably, and I guess it's been 10 years ago, I had a friend, pastor in a small church in Hurricane, West Virginia. And he said, "Brother, the internet is the devil's playground." And he told me that. And that was, you know, and I'm thinking it went back a little bit further. I think it went back more like, you know, almost 20 years now. So, you know, but, you know, the internet was there and there were a lot of things, but we really didn't realize how deep. Now we understand how deep the internet goes. You know, I utilize, artificial intelligence, AI to you know, to help me in my letters and in my documents. And it's a very effective tool, but it's also an extremely scary tool, because if you can get into some of these more well-developed sites, you know, I can ask it any question and it can give me an answer faster than I could ever look it up. And in a way that it is written, I can ask it to write me an assessment on the, you name it, you know, the cancer rates of dogs. And it has that information. But he told me that. He said, the internet is the devil's playground. Playground is going to get worse before it gets better. And you will see a time, and this has been quite some time ago, but you will see a time whenever people will abandon, okay, because this goes with exactly what you were saying, they will abandon the reality of social interaction and prefer sitting in front of a screen. The guy would rather be in front of a screen instead of with his wife. So it's happening.
And she's brokenhearted. I mean, she wrote it. It was hard to read, James. I have to be honest with you. I really guard myself, you know. But, I mean, this is a sick problem. But he grew up with that. That's where he got his satisfaction. He doesn't understand true intimacy and, you know, being emotionally bonded. And the wife's there and had a picture, you know. I mean, it wasn't a real picture, but the wife's there sitting in the bed. You know, he's doing his thing with his phone. It was a very difficult.
No shame about it. Has no shame about it either. That's the thing. There's no shame, you know.
But see, not understanding the need, you know, for touch, the need for bonding, you know, all that God has done. You know, marriage is not a marriage until it's consummated, of course. And there's just not been the proper rearing as to relationships. You know, Aristotle talks about different levels of friendship. And a lot of relationships are relationships of utility. I get what I want. You get what you want. Not of sacrifice. You know, we learned a lot about sacrifice in the military, especially when we were deployed unaccompanied for a long time. And that's a virtue that's no longer in the fabric of our culture, unfortunately.
Right.
So you can't lay your life down for someone because you're looked at as being weak, not as being noble or virtuous. And so the children aren't getting the connection also from their parents. You know, I'm very blessed. You know, all my children are adopted, and we did lose a 24-year-old about 6 years ago, almost seven. But my children call me for counsel. They're not codependent. They're very successful. But I built a relationship with them. I was a disciplinarian. You know, I wasn't some, you know, softy or whatever. You know, mom did her part. I did my part. But I couldn't be more blessed. I mean, my son called me this morning, 6 a.m., you know, theological questions. I talked to my daughter, my baby daughter. Her and her husband are expecting in June. And but that's something you sow. That's not something that just happens. And, you know, the children don't have that emotional connection. You know, when you see somebody like Tom Brady, say the most influential or his hero is his dad, even what's his name, Joe, the radio guy. He's pretty controversial. He was with the
Joe Rogan.
Yeah. They had this different thing of all these men talking about how their father was really their model and their hero. Could there be a greater compliment?
Oh, no. I think it would be a wonderful compliment, yeah.
But if you hand over your children to the internet because you're pursuing other things, it's like people will say, I don't want to have children because I want to pursue this or I want to have an abortion. You know, if you're selfish or narcissistic, then the children are going to look for some place to get some approbation and some satisfaction. And the predators are there. The predators
are there.
Oh, they
are. They are, and they are offering them. So this is another thing that we find. My wife and I, we talk and every day, you know, obviously, even whenever I'm not at the house, we talk every day. And we do FaceTime, which that's the good thing. So there are some good things with social media and technology. So when I'm working away, you know, I can literally, you know, put my family and I on camera and see each other. And, you know, that is, is kind of a cool thing. Could you remember, like I remember, you know, you remember going to a payphone and putting money in a phone and being happy just to hear the voice. And then you thought you'd watch the old, you know, the Star Trek and look at them. They're actually looking at each other and talking to each other. Oh, wow, what great technology. Well, we have that technology now. But what we were talking about earlier is the kids, when the kids get let out of school early because of weather or because something fairly serious happens. We've had some really bad weather here. How many parents go on social media to groan about the fact that their kid is coming home early and it is cutting into their life, their whatever. I get it. You got to work.
Yep.
But I've never known an employer that would say, well, there are some out there, I'm sure, that would say, you know, figure something out, but you can't leave work or you'll get docked. But most don't do that now. And what was really frustrating, Father Mike, is that the majority that groaned and complained the loudest didn't even work. They didn't even, they weren't even working. It was like, what are you doing that's so important that go get your kids? There might be a tornado. There might be a storm. But you know, it's, and you've lost
the
child, so you understand that feeling of that loss. I can't understand where is the parental nurturing?
But also the community sense. And I'm not talking about Hillary Clinton's "It Takes a Village." Your kids are your responsibility, but we have extended families, and of course, a lot of us aren't living as closely as our forebears did. But a sense of community, see, the individualism has really killed the interdependence. You know, when I came up, when you came up, and everybody, you know, want to be independent, okay, fine. Okay, be responsible, carry your own rucksack. That's wonderful. And then there are those who want to be codependent, and they want everybody to do everything for them. But we're interdependent, and there's not a sense of community. In my new neighborhood, I'm grateful to God. Several of the neighbors we know, and they like to do things together. They want to be a neighborhood. They want to be a community. And we have a new person that just moved in, and, you know, we express that to them. Because I've lived in places where you don't hardly know anyone, maybe a couple close by, but that sense of community, of connecting. But the art of friendship, James, you know, we've never seen each other. I'm hoping someday that we will. But the art of friendship is really an art. It takes effort. There's really ways of doing it. I've had friends for over 40 years and more. But it's something you have to continue to cultivate. Not a lot, but I think the art of friendship, or even knowing how to relate. Some of the parents, they want to be their children's friend, okay? And that doesn't work out. That backfires. If you're not an example, even when I would apologize to my children, I said, I just want to let you know one thing. I was wrong, and I apologize. Please forgive me. But you're not my peer. We're not talking like all of a sudden I'm going to relinquish my rights as your dad. Okay? And so, you know, I just think that that connectiveness, you know, church community, community, I just think it's important. And I think the children are really starved for love, and they're getting filled with these things, but in isolation. And that's why there's high suicide rates, there's psychological problems, because I think I told you we know an architect, and they were doing some architecture in a college, and they had to change the shape of the tables because the students were concerned that they might touch each other when they were sitting around the table. See, we have them, you know what I'm saying? And so then you'll take it, even if it's in a perverted way, you'll take the touch. Even if it's in a perverted way, because you're craving affirmation, approbation.
Yeah. Yeah, and that, you know, that's just, again, it just seems like we are, we're losing. You said the loss of innocence, very important, statement.
Yes.
And they're losing their innocence at a younger age. And, you know, you were saying about, just to let you know, I'm a little bit closer to you now during the week. So I'm in and around, DC, Silver Spring, Maryland, Annapolis, you know, I'm in all of those areas fairly frequently. And I think that's somewhere around an hour and a half from you now, right? So,
well, I travel also. My diocese is up in Maryland too, so I don't travel up that way sometimes too.
Oh, wow. You let me know, because it's
yes
I live in Germantown during the week, and it's, you know, it's and it's okay, you know, I mean, it all works out. And you know, my wife and I have a very, you know, strong relationship. And you know, there is a level of absence makes the heart grow fonder, you know what I mean? So it's like we really look forward to, you know, coming home on the weekends. And and some days I stay home 4 days and work 3 days in DC. So it and then some days I work, you know, I only work 2 days in DC and said I'm home five. But most of the time it's been 4 and 3. But it's been good. So I want to go back to the social media piece, because, and we've got Val Olson. She's listening in as well.
Great.
I'm sure she's got some input as a mother, as well. And I'll bring her on. But yeah, so there's some legislation that's out there. Kim just sent this to us. So, that there's legislation out there that's looking to limit and to control, you know, some of this internet action with kids, because parents aren't doing it. You know what I mean? So there, so there is a recognizable problem, and it's so recognizable that obviously, you know, some legislative officials feel that it is, you know, it's affecting, and it is 100% affecting. And I'll tell you, I think that when you look at the rise in violence, I think that the internet and gaming, some of the gaming is extremely violent, And I would not be surprised that in a time not too far away, if not already occurring now, that there will be a form of PTSD from video games where kids will have to go for psychological treatment because they're exposed to all the violence. What's your thoughts on that?
You know, David Grossman from West Point, he spoke to us when I was at Fort Bragg. He went to Ranger School with one of my chaplain friends, who was the Soldier of the Year, 18th Airborne Corps, when he was enlisted. He was a wonderful chaplain. And he wrote a book called On Killing, and he prophesied that 25, 30 years ago.
Oh, yeah.
That's exactly what you're saying, you see. And you have to have people that are forward thinkers. Now, I read a lot of great thinkers, churchmen, leaders, and they're able, as we learned in the military, if you can't read them, you can't lead them. They learned how to be a forward thinker. And he warned us about the video game. I would not allow my kids to say, you're out, you're dead. I made them say, you're out. You know, this kind of thing, because you don't want to get desensitized. But if we have gotten so deeply into it that we can't control it, but it controls us, we're already partially defeated. And unfortunately, the government has to step in because the parents have really lost their power and authority in that way.
Sure.
You know, there used to be a thing in my state where if your child does a certain thing, you could give back the license to the state and they wouldn't get it until a couple of years later. And if the state took it, it was different. Like, they were trying to support the state. And so I appreciate what the state is doing to support, because the people that are ahead of these things, you know, they have implemented things to make it addictive. And so they're not helping parents. You know, you listen to some of these guys before Congress and, oh, yeah, we're doing this. No, you're making money. That's all you're concerned about doing. You could care less about the children of America. You're making them addicts.
Yeah, it is a form of addiction. So, you know, we've got grandkids that are very young, you know, and we watch them. We've got a couple of them, and they, you know, getting them off that tablet, getting them off that, you know. And you know, and I have purchased these educational tablets, get them pre-filled with programs like ABCs but it's not designed to be the babysitter or to take the place of the mother or the father. Now, that was said about television. You can remember that television has become the babysitter of the kids. So we had, what was, you know, the monitors, they would cut certain things out of television. There's a term for that. I'm drawing a blank now.
The parental guidance thing?
That, and, you know, they would bleep out cuss words. And you know, there would be no nasty programming up to 9 o'clock. But now after 9 o'clock, that's whenever you would see the more risque. But even that was tame up until probably the late 1980s. And then you started to see some bizarre things, you know, even in the middle of the day.
That's right.
So, and I think that it's worse. Oh, say, so the television, it's a set program. So the kids would sit down and we would watch it. Then there'd be a commercial. So we'd have to get up, you know, move around. Nowadays, it's like you have a screen. I can fast forward through the commercials. I don't need to get up. I can interact, right? And you know, we really didn't plan to get into this tonight, but I just think it's because I want to get into the near-death because I'm really interested in what you're saying, what you were saying earlier. But I would like to see if we could get, a mother's perspective, maybe get Val and, let's bring Val and Kim on here if they want to come on. So we'll see if they can both come on. And we might lose control of the show, though, Father Mike. So let's
do
that. Hi,
so
James.
I'm gonna...
Val, how are you?
Good, Val.
Hello.
We got you on here. Let me get Kim on here as well. We got Kim. I hope that she's able
to
speak. There she is. There she is. So, ladies, you've been listening to the men here just kind of chit-chat. Are we off base on some of this thing, or are we kind of tracking?
You first, Kim. Go ahead.
Oh, hi, Val. I'll just keep mine brief. I think you guys are spot on. I've done a lot of shows on social media, and I know that just like with gambling and the casinos, they all invested a lot of money to make these things addictive. And as a matter of fact, you know, with your kids, you know, the couple grands that my husband has are, what now, 14 and 17? They've, you know, so their parents are, what, early 40s, maybe?
Mm-hmm.
And their generation actually grew up with the phones. And, you know, it's the weirdest deal, you know, you go over there to eat dinner and the parents and the kids are on the phone the whole time.
Yeah.
You know, to me, it's downright rude, but I'm not in a position to say anything for what my husband doesn't have the nads to say, you know, I don't know. You know, he's the father and the grandfather, but I don't think it's doing anyone a favor, you know, to condone that kind of behavior. So when the parents don't even have control, that's pretty tough, you know. So a lot of this legislation around the country right now, how successful it can be if parents aren't cooperating or are even enabling, I don't know, but, you know, somehow we regulated cigarettes, booze, gambling, driving, voting, going to the military. We put age limits on things.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we can try to make some efforts moving that direction to kind of, you know, help the parents along to see that this isn't productive, or socially good for kids to not develop real life skills instead of just virtual skills, you know, being able to communicate and interact and develop real life relationships and protect themselves. And then,
can I ask a question, Kim? I want
sure.
to hear Val as well. In the Army, we learn certain etiquette, you know, military, you know, etiquette. And I just wonder if there couldn't be some implementation, you know, about some social graces, you know, about what is rude, you know, if someone's not looking at you when they're talking. How many people have run into me on college campuses because they're not watching because their face is in their phone? I just wonder if you could address that. I think that would be helpful.
Well, again, you know, as far as I go on that, I just think you're right. I guess the parents, you know, really need to be helped by the grandparents if they don't know it yet at 40. That, look, you know, your grandparents, like the way I look at it, Gary and I aren't going to be around forever. And when we're gone, we're gone, you know. This is an opportunity for the grandkids and the kids to be able to spend quality time with family, with people they love. And it is a matter of respect and mental health, you know, because they're gauging their worth on how many likes they're getting from strangers. Who the hell cares, you know, what these strangers think and what they're posting. And I say this on my show. What I post on my Facebook page is what I want you to see. I'm not one of those who goes on and I don't criticize anyone else for doing it. I don't happen to talk about politics. I don't happen to get on there and whine about things that are not going well in my life. I don't use the platform for that kind of thing. I put pretty flowers and pictures and dogs and happy things, you know, on there, photographs, that photography that I do. And it's calculated because I do a radio show and I've got a radio page and then I've got my regular Facebook page, and it was taking a risk, but I'm not 16, okay, so I'm not real worried about it. But, you know, the people who listen to my show know what my husband's name is. They know who our dogs are. You know, they know what kind of flowers grow in our yard, but not our address. You know, I mean, not our house. You know, I've developed a relationship with my audience that way, just by some insights like that without giving away too much. And about the gaming part, and then I'll let have Val jump in. You know, I find that super disturbing, and you touched on that, because you're really objectifying people, women, people, with that violence on the screen, and you did so good to say you're out and not you're dead. You're talking about desensitizing. I'm talking about objectifying. It's the same point, and that's to not realize that, you know, we're talking about human beings, you know, and I don't really think that should be considered a fun game anyway, driving 500 miles an hour and killing people. But as long as they're going to put that on and make them the number one games, I think, again, you really have to limit time or not get those games, because you're just objectifying people and taking away any sense of consequence. I think things like that have contributed, social media and gaming, to like some of the school shootings and things like that.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
The mental health problems that have made kids go in and do that. They couldn't possibly look at that person as their best friend in their right mind and go in and do the things they do without getting so desensitized first that it's like the game is. But a level up.
Yeah.
And there's something wrong with that. But anyway, that's all I got, Val.
There you go.
Well, listening to what you guys are saying, I think you've covered all of it. I agree. I think as I am a 43-year-old mom, three kids, 18, 12, and 7, and I listen to that and I say, okay, where do we start? Where do we go? And I can hear, you know, I'm convicted in some of the things that I'm hearing. And so I want to take that and digest it and apply it, but come out of this and just make some tweaks. And I've had to do that in the past, and it's been really positive. And so if there is anyone else listening, one of the first things we did as a family was years ago, no phones at the table. That was a life changer. And that may not sound like a big deal, but it introduced, you know, a family meal once a day together. And we just had such positive results from that. The kids loved it. We loved it. But it helped just remind me, right, we have a promise and we're all following this and it's become a healthy habit. But it's just a good reminder to be honest because parenting is a number one. We get one shot at this. So I like conversations like this because it helps me reset. So thank you guys.
Yeah, that's an interesting statement there. And both of you, you know, kudos to the commentary and the added, I call it substance because there is a lot of substance to what you all said. Now, the comment about the devil's playground, you know, I mean, literally, I wanted to make this statement when we were talking about, you know, the legislative piece. You know, there are laws out there, and I can remember it was a law called contributing to the delinquency of a minor. And, you know, that's, you know, allowing them to drink or allowing them to smoke or allowing them to miss school, you know, the truancy officer. There are very real consequences for these things. And I would imagine, knowing things, how I know these things, that I think they would expand that law to include allowing your children to be exposed, you know, inappropriate, you know, age inappropriate, you know, information on social media, which will then open up the whole other discussion of then we have to stop, you know, some of the, you know, the transgender and, stuff that's making its way into schools right now. So does anybody have any thoughts on that, contributing to the delinquency of a minor?
Absolutely.
I do. You saw what happened recently with the parents getting jail sentences.
Yeah.
There's a culpability. You just don't be a sperm donor and bring people into the world and not take responsibility for them and give them all the help that they need. It's very difficult as a grandparent. My daughter will be having our eighth grandchild in June. And you don't want to interfere with the parents. You know, you do talk to your own children. And, you know, you do it in such a way to respect their age and their accomplishments. And my son has been to war and different things. However, my one grandchild, my oldest one, said to me, one time years ago, "You're not my father." I said, "No, I'm your grandfather." And my daughter backed me up, like, you know, hey, you know, I pray for you, I want to be example, I love you, you know, and I want to do it delicately. But sometimes our training does not stop. And with my own children, I try to disciple them. I try to give them wisdom, but not try to manipulate them or make them feel less. But it's hard. It's a hard thing, but we can't let the enemy and the enemy's imps and his servants take over our families. So we've got to get into the fray and into the fight.
I'm going to... So, and again, back into the social media, the violence piece. Kim, you sent me a great text about the violence on teaches gamers to objectify people and not see them as human. Ooh, that is a powerful statement that I could definitely hear being said, you know, to push forward some sort of piece of legislation. Would you care to expand on that, the objectifying people?
Isn't even a new concept. It started with women, actually. Mm-hmm. You notice mannequins in the store with the Barbie doll figure. You know, you were talking about the magazines that young men our age looked at back in the day. Now it's all online. I don't think they probably even have those magazines anymore, but those things were objectifying women. You know, they weren't showing real women. They were showing an idealized type of woman. And you'd, like I said, you'd see the mannequins, you'd see the photos, and they were learning to objectify women and an ideal of women or a wishful thinking of women, but
right.
not the reality, you know, not the reality of women or the fact that there's a brain, a heart, and a soul inside mm-hmm. of a real woman that's different than that mannequin. Now, mm-hmm. you can walk up and, you know, transfer that idea onto the screen with gaming, and when they're, you know, it's not like when I was coming up, what was the first one? It was like Space Invaders.
Mm-hmm. Right,
you know,
right.
And Asteroids. Those
yeah.
weren't people. The only little person you saw was little Mario running on Hong Kong or King Kong or whatever it was, that game, you know.
Donkey Kong. Donkey Kong,
Donkey
yeah.
Kong, yes. I love that game. I can't believe I didn't remember the name. But they weren't hurting and killing people, or like that Grand Theft Auto was one of the biggest gamer things in the beginning, you know, and that involved a lot of violence and
mm-hmm.
driving, you know, causing accidents, driving 300 miles an hour, just behaviors that aren't acceptable off the screen. Yet people
mm-hmm.
were, that addictive pull was keeping people for hours, still is as far as I know,
yeah.
doing this gaming, and it got so easy to blur the lines between reality and what was being seen on the screen
mm-hmm.
and objectified, treated as an object, not see the consequences anymore, that it isn't a TV screen, game over, and you push it to start over, you know, or put another
right.
quarter in the machine like we did with the old benign games. You know,
mm-hmm.
this is something where violence becomes a matter of routine and doing behaviors that aren't acceptable off the screen are going on. And that just causes people to objectify and forget
mm-hmm.
that there are real consequences, and those are real people. And when the game's over, the game is truly over for people.
Right.
It hurts people. It hurts families. And that case I was very interested in, Mike, that you just talked about where they put the parents in jail. It was about, you know, the kid needed mental health help, but they also left the gun laying around so that the kid could have access to the gun.
Mm-hmm.
And if you know your kid has mental health issues, leaving a gun laying around is probably not something you want to do. You know, if they're doodling violent pictures or violent words or sentences or thoughts in a notebook and you see it, you know, you should know that they're in trouble.
Sure.
And the last thing you want to do is leave temptation right in front of them, you know, especially if they've been a gamer and now they've got some mental health issues or alienation, the loner syndrome issues. You know, they're just going to come in and the school is going to be everybody there objectified the same as everyone on the screen in one of those video games.
And I'll tell you, that addiction, I can recall a friend of mine, his daughter got married, and, you know, we tried to be a help with everything. And what happened is he was so addicted to gaming, just destroyed the marriage.
Right.
And like I was talking about that other couple where he had no
yeah.
desire for anything. And I think that we have to see it's making us subhuman. Now, you talked about, you know, being objectified and heart, soul, mind.
but you're just looking at the body. And that's become the same thing. And David Grossman mentioned this, that this is going to exacerbate the violence because everything's disposable.
Right.
Wow.
Right. In fact, the first time I heard the word objectify, it was showing a mannequin of a woman in a garbage can. They had thrown away, head down, with the legs sticking out, and it was at a sexual abuse and domestic violence treatment place. And that was one of the first photos I remember seeing that really made an impression on me about the concept of objectifying, and I can just see it rolling into a new generation in manifesting in a lot of other venues, contexts.
And you know, the self-control piece, when you have been juiced up to such an extent, it has control of you. You don't have control of it. So I find a lot of young people are extremely impulsive. They cannot restrain because they don't have self-control. They've never cultivated that virtue. So it's so impulsive, and it's instant gratification. And so you live the rest of your life just trying to gratify yourself. You know, you think about a Jeffrey Dahmer's, you know, where there were perceptions, and we dealt with a daughter that had mental issues, and you have to be on top of it constantly with the school, with counseling, in the family. And, you know, other people also have to take a genuine interest, not just to criticize, but these impulses, what I call weak-willed children, they've never learned any restraint. They've never learned how to say no to themselves, to their desires. And so what do you have?
Yeah.
Well,
what do you
think,
Val?
They want to be accepted, too. And I'm sorry, one thing we talk about here is that, you know, the brain isn't fully developed until a kid is in their early 20s. So, you know, when you're talking teenagers or high schoolers, it's, you're absolutely right. You know, they're not capable of it. But I'm also really one, because I grappled with some of that myself at that age, that there has to be consequences. And if it starts with the parents, you know, then it will start with parents, you know. Val, what you did, my parents did that too when I was young. There weren't cell phones. They didn't make them back then. We didn't have to worry about it. But I appreciated what you said, because dinner time was a time that, you know, we didn't eat on TV trays in front of the television. You know, we sat down and talked, you know, over the dinner table. And I noticed the same generation go out to a restaurant and look around, and, you know, anybody under 50 and anybody with kids, you know, chances are it's going to be a bunch of, you know, a family of separate people interacting with a device and not with each other. And so, you know, that's really important. And if parents need to get the consequences to be able to shake them and give them the emphasis to save their children.
Sorry. I have a situation here, Kim, that it ties into what you're saying, so I'll throw it out there to you guys. I'm talking about in Canada. I'm going to throw it over to Canada for a minute. I was tipped off by a whistleblower who said that political parties are wanting to lower the age of party membership. Okay? So I don't know how old you have to be to own or as a child buy a political party membership. But in Canada, there are political parties that are wanting to lower that age. So right now, in my home province of Alberta, you can buy a Conservative Party membership at age 14. So if you think about this, we're talking about all the, you know, scary stuff online. So now on the flip side of this, when you've got a community breakdown and everything is just crazy, you're trying desperately as a parent to find a better pathway for your child. So now you've got the political class coming alongside having you purchase party memberships for your children, and then they're going to take your children and teach them the better ways, take them under their wing, take them for overnight stays to party conventions without parents there, promising the parents that their children are going to have a better life. And this is the way, this is the path forward. So, you know, there's a lot of scary dangers when it comes to legislation and parental responsibility. And I think as parents, we have to be very clued in. And we have to look at who are we looking to influence us. And that wolf is right around the corner. So whether it's online or it's in real life, I think now is a good time for parents to really sober up and recognize, you know, it's hard to parent our children today. We have to be diligent. We have to be on. And there are no shortcuts. And be careful what our children are exposed to, period.
Absolutely.
Do you guys have any thoughts on children buying party memberships, throwing them from all these problems into becoming political party members?
The state wants to think that they own your children. That's not God who gave your children, and they want to indoctrinate them, not teach them, indoctrinate them. I mean, even through the teachers union, my wife did not become a member, and she was really chastised because of it. But they want to have everybody have groupthink. I found this out with students when I taught critical thinking in the college for many years. There's a groupthink. They want to brainwash where people need a heart wash, but you can tell because the students are all monolithic. They all think alike, okay, because they've been brainwashed. And that's what the state, in a very insidious way, that's what they want to do because they think they own your children so they can make them into their robots. So it's something that we really have to be cognizant of, but make sure that we make the investment. We had five children. You know, it's a lot of work. You know, my one daughter who has two, she says, oh, to my wife, how hard it is. And my wife, she says, I had five, you know, we did work, did things like this. But it's a lifetime investment. And you begin to see the dividends when they're 25 and 30. And Dr. Carson said, especially for men, they're not fully developed until they're 30 in their brains. And so, you know, women tend to develop in some ways, I can tell from my students, quicker than men, but your brain is not fully developed until you're about 30. But we've got to keep that in mind as well.
Wow, I didn't know that. That's interesting.
Yes.
So I'd like to, at this point, I'd like to go into some of the discussion. We wanted to go into some near-death experiences, and I know that's kind of swinging hard off topic, but it's been, we've drilled on this really good. I think that we've hit some exceptional points. But Father Michael, let's talk a little bit about this life after death, near death, and some of these experiences, because you've had some recent studies and discussions on that. And I would love to be able to have you start that. I know we don't have a lot of time, but we have at least 25 minutes, and I think we can have a good, robust discussion on near-death experiences and what it does to people. So there you go, sir.
The first time that I was exposed to it, I read a book from a PhD in philosophy from Harvard. And this was one of the things that began to bring him to faith. Now, a lot of scientists have gotten involved here in the state of Virginia. And so it's just not, you know, crazy people who think, you know, that something's going on. There has been scientific research. But the most outstanding thing, I heard this from a priest that is brilliant, got real prowess and acumen in science as well. This one person, blind, and had a near-death experience. And when they came back, they were able to describe the room and everything that they saw. And this person was blind. Another doctor, he's a Yale-trained heart doctor. He practices in Florida. I read both of his books. His one son, who was a twin, died of leukemia at 14. And he began to see that the Lord could do miracles after doing so much research. One time he prayed for someone in his office, and the guy came back to life. And the guy was like kind of a Hell's Angel, kind of a rough type of guy, and he threw the doctor up against the wall. He said, "What did you do that for?" Because he was in a beautiful place. And, you know, I think metaphysically speaking, and certainly we have to come to Christ and repent of our sins, but I think that materialist people, and I'm not talking about materialism, people who just think what they can see is true, who don't believe in angels or demons or anything beyond this world. There's been this one pastor did a research where he studied over 1,000. I've listened to some of their testimonies, and they came back not afraid to die, but with a real purpose in living. And, you know, some of them really didn't have a strong faith in the Lord as well. So I just want to challenge people with metaphysical things. I have seen things in the spirit, whether it's principalities or demons and stuff. Nothing I looked for, nothing I had any idea what it looked like. And I just think people, even ghosts, spirits, people are just naive to think that the world is just material and there's not a metaphysical aspect. And so these experiences that people are having are convincing even the scientific community, you know, because they used to say, oh, well, there's something in your brain. But the one, like I said, that impressed me was the blind person was able to describe everything they saw in the room, and they were blind. And so, you know, we have a spirit. We're not like the, you know, Platonist, where we believe the body is a prison, and God will give us a new body, as we see in the scripture that God gave to Jesus when he resurrected. But I think it's something, you know, that we have to take seriously. And like I said, even the scientific community is doing so. But it's amazing if you get a chance to look at some of these people's testimonies. And, you know, there's consistency, you know, as far as what they saw and what they encountered and who they encountered. And the light or the beauty or different things of that nature. It's very hopeful. But this one, and I wish I could remember the name of the book. It was years and years ago. But he was a PhD in philosophy. And most of your atheists are in the philosophy department. I've taught in philosophy departments. And that near-death experience and his curiosity about it was really what started him on his journey to faith. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that's happening, and there's a lot of good information on it. And I think people, you know, a lot of people are afraid to explore something, and I'm not talking about something weird that they don't have any knowledge of. They're afraid that, you know, it might shatter their kind of myopic vision or small-mindedness. And, you know, just consider what a person says. You know, when the person in John 9 said, you know, I was blind, but now I see, they asked his parents, is this your son, say, look, he's old enough to answer for himself. He was like 40. You can't beat a person's personal testimony. And there's so many that have had these experiences. It's worth a look into. I know Rich has been greatly intrigued and has done a lot of research about it as well. And we both, like I said, for the third time, most impressed by the blind person that was able to see everything when they were out of their body. Do you want to entertain any questions or you have comments about that or what your experiences might be? And I'm dealing with a person right now because I do last rites. And, you know, you help them to die, especially if they're Christians. And we anoint them. Sometimes we give them comets like the bread to help them on the journey. You know, pray, sing, you know, just try to prepare them, you know, for that reality that they've had hope for. And I'll tell you, maybe it's because I'm getting older. You know, I was 70 in January, but I'm enjoying that ministry because they have hope. They have peace. They know there's a greater reality than just this place. And as you live long enough and you see how depraved this world's never going to become a utopia, irrespective of who's in the White House or any house. And it just looks better. I have so many friends I have lined up here. Their pictures on my desk here. I've lost so many friends in the last few years. And, you know, there's a great reality. And when a Christian's waiting, you know, to meet the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. You know, Paul said to die is gain. It's our loss, but it's their gain. And so I think people need to realize there's more to life than just this 70, 80, 90 years.
Ladies, any thought, any experiences with near-death experience?
I had a near-death experience. I wrote about it in my book, but it was when I my brain aneurysm ruptured, and I went into a coma for 11 days and was dying. And when I came out of it, but they didn't know if I'd be able to speak or not, and they took out the, I hadn't come to consciousness yet, but they had taken me off the vent and that. My mom was sitting there, and she heard me whisper, the colors are so bright, the colors are so bright. And then I didn't say anything for a couple days, and then it turned out I could speak, and we were all in the moment of what was going on, but what happened was, if you picture yourself like somebody puts a piece of green fabric over your eyes so that all you can see is the green in your field of vision, that was how it started for me, is that there was an intense, bright, almost living green that I became aware of. And then I was moving backward or forward, and it turned out that that was like the sprig of a pine tree. And I could see the little brown knobs, nuts, whatever they are on the pine tree, and it was as if I was almost in the tree. I was so close to it, and I didn't feel fear or awareness of what was behind me or that this was kind of odd. I had the wonder of a child, and then as it backed up further, suddenly I was standing next to the tree. And I was looking out, and there was, say, a green pasture. And picture maybe like a Sunday social. There were people out there of all different ages, blue sky. I watched a white pillowy cloud float over them. I looked at the group of people and they were dressed in period clothing. I saw a little girl with really long blonde hair and ribbons in her hair and, I don't know, a Laura Ingalls style dress, Little House on the Prairie. Back whenever they did that game where they took the hula hoop and they rolled it in front of them and guided it with the stick, I saw this little girl run from right to left through my field of vision and smiled because she was had a big smile on her face and was laughing, giggling. She was having fun. And then when I glanced past her, I saw the back of a man, and my eyes were looking down toward the back of his shoes. And then as my eyes scanned up his body, he was starting to turn around. And by the time my eyes met his and he had turned around, it was my grandfather who had died.
Wow.
A decade or more before. We were really close. I was the only grandkid for 18 years, and I had a really close relationship with my grandpa, but he turned around. The first thing is that he was younger than I had ever known him. And he was Italian, Michael. You'll like this. He was a...
All right.
Yeah, old Italian with a big belly, you know, at the point that he passed. A lot of them do that, you know. shorter with the big belly. And but the grandpa, my grandpa that I saw, and I had no doubt in my mind it was my grandpa, and I didn't think about it in that moment, but he was younger than I ever knew him to be. And my grandpa grew up in an orphanage, and so no photos were taken of him at that young of age, maybe 30 or something.
Hmm.
He died when he was 68. But anyway, he turned around. We met eyes. I stepped forward because I wanted to go. I wanted to advance. And he, in a telepathic way, words weren't exchanged, but it was more or less, it's not your time to come. Mm-hmm. And when I still stepped forward, it was as if I had hit plexiglass and I was back in my body. And I parts of that story came back because everything in it was like, if you put on glasses and the color and the sharpness and the intensity is like nothing I had ever seen, have ever seen since here in the human existence. And the proof, a number of years later, I went to Boys Town. They have a lot of gardens there. That was where my grandpa wound up in his high school years. He was in a regular orphanage as a little kid, then wound up at Boys Town. And I walked into the Hall of History one day, and I had been there a million times at the Garden of the Bible right across the street, taking photographs of botanicals. And I was down looking, and I saw the Hall of History, and something pulled me to go into the Hall of History. And I walked in, and I looked around, and I walked back, and this room said staff only above the doorway. And I walked in it. I saw that there were card catalogs. I looked around, and there were the newer card catalogs and metal, you know, file deals. And then you saw antique old wooden ones. And I walked over to one of the wooden ones, and your DeSanti without the S on the end was his last name. And I went to the D's and I pulled out the little drawer and I found an Anthony DeSanti and I pulled out the card and there were some numbers down at the bottom and then I got busted. This man, priest, can I help you? And I said, I turned around and I said, I handed him the card. I said, this is my grandpa. What do those numbers mean? And he was there from like 1927 to 30 or 1928 to 1930. And he said, well, Father Flanagan's Journal was a weekly or monthly newspaper that they put out for their own community. And he said the numbers are the volumes that he was mentioned in. He said, I've got some time now. There's not that many of them. Why don't I pull them out so you can see? And the first couple were just listing him on the basketball team. Father Flanagan made him, he boxed there. He was on the boxing. Everybody had to play an instrument. Everybody had to do all the sports. So I look at the first thing, and they're just listing him on teams. But I flip to the third piece of paper, and my eyes went right to it. And it was a picture of a basketball team, and the guy sitting on the floor in the front left corner was my grandfather. When he was probably 18.
Wow.
Now, that wasn't the age that I saw him. I saw him a little older like that, but he looked a lot more like that on the other side than he, you know, did graying, balding, heavier at the time that he died and when I knew him growing up. So I saw evidence, not that I needed it. I always believed what I saw was as real as the sun coming up in the morning. And my first husband, I was putting through medical school, and he insisted to me that it was the medication from my surgery. And I insisted to him that I knew what I saw was real. Now, different people have different interpretations. I can't tell you that I went to heaven. What I would say, I know the reality of what I just told you and believe it with all my heart. I would call it the pearly gates, if you will. I think that I call it a familiar. Maybe that's the wrong word. But I think that you're met by a familiar to be taken to the other side into heaven to meet Jesus.
I've heard that so many times. I've heard that so many times.
Because I don't think you come back.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you cross over, truly cross over, I don't think you come back. But I've heard other people that have written books that think they've been to heaven, and maybe they have, but I don't personally believe that. I think once you've crossed, because I don't think we manifest as we look now. I think that's kind of small thinking, you know, that this is the human existence. I don't think we look the same when we actually cross over. I believe we're in a spiritual plane at that point.
And there's been many stories I've heard about people looking younger. That's a really fascinating story. Thank you for sharing it. It's a beautiful story, a reality. It's very, very, very comforting.
Can you speak on that? Because I've heard that, I've seen that. You know, not so much the near death as as you know, we had the conversation about my grandmother dying when I was overseas, and me seeing her very vividly in a lucid type dream, where it was like it was very real, but she looked like she was in her, you know, younger than I probably than I ever saw her. Is there anything biblical or anything you can find to say why that happens?
There's a lot of records of the saints over the years, of almost 2,000 years of people experiencing God. And, you know, God may have comforted you in allowing her to be in your dream. My two children, when I was in Korea for the year, separately, you know, had angelic visitations, you know, and I checked with my son recently because this was quite a while ago. And, no, there's a spiritual realm, and even like Kim was saying, you know, God does. And I remember telling a Sergeant Major guy who was in my church, who was a subdeacon, you know, God will probably send somebody. You know, certainly the angels are going to take us, but, you know, to kind of, you know, bring you. So there's a thinner line between the kingdom of God here on earth and the kingdom of heaven, which we call the church militant, than there is between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. So, you know, the Bible talks about a cloud of witnesses. Okay, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. The cloud of witnesses are also praying. And, you know, they're waiting for us and they're rooting for us. And so I'm not surprised at all, but I've always heard so many times that the person, and who knows what the love of God washed away, and we don't have our glorified bodies yet, but you always hear that they have to look a lot younger and better. And so I have no reason to believe why God wouldn't allow her to come to you in a dream, especially since you were deployed. It's not ghost. It's not necromancy. Okay?
No.
Like I said, there's a thinner line between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There are a cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on. So, yeah.
You know,
and
if nothing else, it could be that they're, you know, whatever that person died of, if they were older, that's gone. You know, I think of my dad dying a year ago, and the vital man that he was my whole life, and what Parkinson's did. And I believe that was washed away from him when he crossed over. And when I see him, I don't think he's going to look like last time I saw him either.
Man. Yeah, I agree with you 100%.
And yep. I think that at least I felt like I got more intuitive, not in a new age weird kind of way, but I had a friend who was my age, and we're getting to the end, but he got cancer and was dying. And I was a friend of his father also. And I went up to see Tom, and I was holding his hand, and I glanced up, and just for a moment, I saw an angel figure too at the head of his bed. And it was just a flash, just for a moment, but I knew something. I didn't know I knew, but I walked out, and I had been home about 2 hours, and his dad called me to tell me he had died. And I think he was terminal. We all knew he was going to die, but for a moment, I saw them come to take him away.
Amen.
To take him.
That's right. That's right. You know, Fulton Sheen talks about a man throughout a lot of ministers and priests you know, because he didn't want to hear anything. He was dying, was very bitter. And Fulton Sheen said to him, you need to say this before you die. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's called the Jesus Prayer. And so, you know, he told him to get out of the room also. And so the next day, Archbishop Sheen went back, and the nurse said that he had died. She said, but as soon as you left, that's all he kept saying. And I do think that there is that sense of the heavenly realm, and they're coming to help us and to escort us, because the devil, too, at that weakened time, you know, wants to torment us or deceive us or whatever. So I believe that was a beautiful thing that God showed you. And that was my whole point from the beginning, is we live in a metaphysical, not just a materialistic world. You know, people got all hyped up, and I thought it was beautiful, too. I saw the eclipse, but there's more than just the natural world, although it's beautiful, the universe that God has made. So I hope that people around us can realize that there's more to life than this. We have a whole eternity, and so we need to turn to the Lord and give him our hearts, and he has a purpose for us that goes way beyond this short life.
I think so, too. And, James, when you talked about your grandma, what I thought was, you came awfully close to dying, and I think your grandmother, that was a gift to you, that you were going to be okay one way or another.
Mm-hmm.
Whichever way it went, you were going to be okay, and God was with you.
I agree with that.
Father Michael, I agree with that as well. And Father Michael, would you like to close us out in prayer? We got 5 minutes.
Yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful conversation that we've had. And we thank you, Lord, that we're concerned parents and grandparents. But Lord, we know that you love the little children. And you give a great warning for those who would abuse little children. You say it's better that a milestone be tied around their neck and they be thrown into the deep sea. Well, God, we thank you for your deep mercy, and we just pray for people who are in bondage because they were programmed, because they were lied to, because they weren't raised properly. But, Lord, each of us is culpable. Each of us have free will, and we're responsible. But I pray that you would help us, Lord. We know that we have will, but we know it's your power that gives us willpower. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful testimony that Kim shared and the story that James shared. We thank you for the things that Val shared, Lord God. We just pray that you will touch one life, Lord. This is why we come together, take these 2 hours, because we care about those that are listening, and we thank you for those that are listening. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us and with our families, and you'll give us the grace that we can glorify you. Keep us from sin, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Beautiful prayer, and a special love and thank you to everyone that's listening out there, and in particular, the four of us that are on here right now. You know, I think about you all often, and we communicate so much. It would be so good if we just lived really close. We could just go over. I believe if we did, we would have those dinner table talks that's missing
in
America.
Actually, well, sit down. I'm sure the other ladies are as well, but we we have a home group once a week, and we also have a full meal. So we have a Bible study and a full meal, and it's just so important to just sit at the table together. And we do it at our church once a month. And, you know, I think it was Kim was talking about, you know, sitting at the table, and we just need community. I was telling my wife the other night real quick, you know, I'm a diabetic, so I eat a strict diet, but God has been helping me, and it's good. But I didn't eat till she came home. She came home later from work, because it's not good to eat by yourself, okay, for a lot of reasons, but we weren't made to commune, you know, just with ourselves and nourish ourselves. Part of enjoyment of the food is being with others. Mm. That's the real beautiful thing, of just sitting down with one another and having fellowship.
I would agree with that. Yeah, that's... Go ahead, Val.
Oh, I love that. I love that, Father Mike. You're so right. I mean, that's the joy, and I think that's a gift from God, and that's where you start. You know, that's where hope can come back in, when we can gather around a table together, and it's peaceful. So I agree. I love that.
Yeah. And you know, people share this not just in America, you know, in Canada, in Europe, and all around the world.
Italy.
Yeah.
They do it big time, 2 o'clock.
They really like to eat over there.
Yes. And it's good food.
Eat and nap, the best food, yep.
Yeah.
Well,
I don't
want to
say anything. Go ahead.
Go ahead. We got it.
I had a great education in England, but the food was much to be desired. No, fellowship. I can enjoy something, even if it's not good, if I'm with others and then I'm enjoying their company. Seriously.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, you only had a bread morsel, but you had peace, rather than tension in your house with a steak, you know. So, no, I think it's so important. We need each other. We feed each other, not only physically, but everybody has something to contribute to our nourishment and to our spiritual growth.
Agreed. And with that, I would like to say to all you listeners out there, thank you for listening in to Continue Mission on the Brain Injury Radio Network. We appreciate all of you wonderful folks, and we love the participation. We love the legitimate calls and wonderful questions, and we even like the goofy ones, too, at times, you know, that some people like to call on and say funny things. But whatever you're doing this weekend, remember, take time, love thy neighbor, and to do those things that are good and righteous, and you watch, you will be blessed. So God bless each and every one of you, and we will catch you next Friday on Continue Mission. Good night, everyone.
Good night.
Good night.